truth is only imparted to open hearts. And according to John chapter 16, truth is received according to our capacity to receive it. For example, our Lord said, "There are many things that I would like to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." Many things I would like to tell you about, to give to you, but you can't bear them. Your capacity is not big enough. And I believe that the disciples knew more about Christ after he was gone than they knew during the 3.5 years he was with them. I just trust that these few days together we may have our capacity enlarged. Now, in the past 2 summers, I have been dealing in the New Testament. I think 1 year I gave the Epistle of John. Last year we went to the book of Ephesians. I'm going to spend this time in the Old Testament. You know, once in a while I meet some Christians who have never read the Old Testament. I've even met preachers who have never read the Bible through. I wouldn't dare like to ask that question tonight, have you read it through? But it's a wonderful book. I was saved in the fall of 1916 in Calgary, Alberta. I've tried to know something about the book, and I find that the pastures are still green. But it's going to call for diligence. It's going to call for work. And I've learned one thing. The Lord doesn't bring anything to you or to me on a platter. You've got to dig. You've got to work. So I'm going to have you work. Isn't that nice of me? I would like you to read the first 25 chapters of the book of Genesis. That's cutting it right clean in two. You see, you can't play volleyball tomorrow. So you can read the book of Genesis. What I'd like to do is this. I'm not going to give you an exposition of Genesis. What I'd like to do is to take this group and take you through Genesis or hit the high spots and possibly through Exodus or the first 18 chapters of Exodus. What I'd like to do is to give you a telescopic vision of what you can do yourself. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that in the NAVs we do a great deal of memorization. And I sincerely hope you're not going to judge me by the way I quote my verses, will you? I'm rarely ever word perfect. I have a little Greek and a little English Revised and some other Revised and Mitchell Revised. It's all in there. The thing that I'm after is the truth in the verse. You see, take for example, 2 Corinthians 5:21. What is it? "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the..." Well, now, when you quote that, finish it, will you? All right, I'm just running ahead of myself here, but you'll get used to me pretty soon. If I would quote that verse, "He who knew no sin was made sin for me who knew no righteousness, that I who knew no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's adding, you see, to the scriptures, but it's not good. I'm not word perfect. Or I might quote it this way. "He was made what I was, that I might become what he is." That's one of them. "He was made what I was." What was that? "Sin, that I might become what he is." What's that? Righteousness. Now that gives it clarifies the truth. So don't you be too quick to criticize me, will you, on my memorization. But I'm going to get back at you this way. Bible memorization is a wonderful thing, and I can't for one moment minimize it. You get in there and dig. And don't memorize the Williams translation either. You memorize the King James translation. That's all right. I might be bold enough to say this. There's a subtle getting away from the Word of God by following interpretation instead of translations. Now you can pretty well stick to either the American Standard Version or the King James Version. But when it comes down to getting the truth, there is nothing that will take the place of reading and rereading and rereading your Bible a book at a time. What would you think if I wrote you a letter and you read the first half paragraph and closed the letter? I'll guarantee you would distort what was in there if you try to quote it. Is that right? Well, you'd read the letter through. Why not do the same thing with this? Now, there are only 50 chapters in Genesis. That wouldn't take you very long. I would make another suggestion. Read it audibly. Now, you can do that without shouting about it. But you can sit down and read it audibly, because it'll cause you to read it more slowly. It'll cause you to hear it. It'll make your eyes see it, and your tongue pronounces it. Now, that's the only way I can memorize, if I memorize at all. I memorize by using what I read, by constantly using it. It may be a method. I don't care what method you use, as long as you get the book. And I want to say this, navigators, tonight, that I believe, thoroughly believe, that God has raised up the navigators for a purpose. In the Navy, they were known as the men of the book. But you've got to know your book. And there are too many men writing on the book who will take a piece here and a piece there and have never read the book through. Now, let's take the whole book as it is. So I would like tonight, not tomorrow morning, tonight, tomorrow night, Monday night, Tuesday night, is that right? Until I leave here, I'm going to stick in the Old Testament. I might slip in some things from the New Testament en route, but we're going to make it as a background, the Old Testament. I would like sometime this week to take one little book, just one little book, three or four chapters, and just dig into it and just see what's in there. So you can master one book. I'm taking Genesis tonight because it's full of some things that you find all through the Bible. I'd like tonight, and especially in these days, if I can do nothing else, to try and, as Lauren said, to stimulate your interest in Bible reading. Now, the book of Genesis, together with Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, formulate what is known as the Pentateuch. You all know that. And they're an entity. Last year when I was here, I gave an outline of the whole New Testament in 5 minutes. How one book just knits into the next one. And I believe that when the Spirit of God gave us the Bible, I believe there was a purpose in every book. Every book's got a purpose. And if we ought to master our Bibles, we ought to find out what the purpose of each book is. Now, Genesis, as you know, the very name of it gives it to us. It's the book of beginnings. You have the beginning of creation. You have the beginning of man, the beginning of redemption, the beginning of sin. You can go on down through the beginning of marriage. You've got the book of beginnings. Now, Exodus is the book of redemption. Now, if you were reading the book of Exodus, you notice this, that Exodus in the first 18 chapters is an entity. You start at 19 and go through the end of the book, except for two or three parenthetical chapters there. It has to do with the law and the making of the tabernacle. But the first 18 chapters, and I hope I can get there before the end of Tuesday night. I'd like to point out to you in Exodus, for example, you find a nation under the sentence of death in the first chapter. You find them in the wilderness with God, with a burnt offering in the 18th chapter. And from the first chapter through the 18th chapter, you've got God's whole plan of redemption wrought out in a nation. And starting 19, an entirely different swing in the book. Now, when you come to Leviticus, normally follows Exodus, where you have the building of the tabernacle. Leviticus is the book of worship. Now, if you read that book of Leviticus, you might get tired about the various little wee details of all the sacrifice. First 7 chapters are on sacrifices and so on. You'll find a lot of detail. God is interested in detail. I'm glad for that. He's interested in every detail of your life. Is that right? So that there are no stories in Leviticus.
He's not dealing with life as man walks among men. He's dealing with worship, the relationship of a heart in fellowship with God and the preparation made by God for man to have fellowship with himself. Now, when you come to Numbers, you've got an entirely different book. Numbers is the book of walk and service. Now, they're all numbered for a purpose. All the men are numbered, able to go to war. It's the book of walk and service. Every man's got his job, particular job to do. And Numbers is full of incidents, stories of life, of their walk and service. I said, you found none of that in Leviticus, because Leviticus is a relationship between a heart and God. God knows all about your walk, knows all about your service, knows all about you. But in Leviticus, it's all worship. Numbers is their failures, their blessings, and etc. That's Numbers, how you walk before God, how you serve. Now, when you come to Deuteronomy, it's the book of the law from God's viewpoint. Now, in Exodus, chapters 19 and 20, you have the giving of the law and other laws following that. Different laws on eating and so forth and so on. But in Deuteronomy, it's the law from God's viewpoint. Entirely different book, which prepares them for the entering of the land in the book of Joshua. And Joshua, the theme of Joshua is occupation by possession. The whole land is yours. You go ahead and take it. Occupation is by possession. In the very beginning, you've got the Lord as the captain of their salvation, meeting them to bring them into their possession. I'll not go any further than that. Tells you about the giants, tells you about their enemies, just as you have in the book of Ephesians, the very beginning of Ephesians 1:3, he hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Go in and occupy your possession. Same it is, same in the book of Joshua. You've got three great enemies on the outside. You've got three great enemies on the inside. On the outside, you've got the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jericho, Ai, the Gibeonites. Then you've got three great inward hindrances. Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Three great giants that would hinder you occupying your possession. So you go on down through your Bible. It's just simply full, and it coordinates. God didn't just throw them up haphazardly. They're all knitted together for a purpose. Now, I'll say this, you'll never appreciate God's program until we see that. Now, before I take up Genesis, one more thing. I'm been much perturbed about this truth lately, and I want to bring it to your heart, because I find wherever I go, meeting with God's people continually, there's a great need for this fact to be made known. In your salvation, there were three things involved. God gave us three things. Every person has three great things in his being. He's got a mind, and he's got a will, and he's got emotions. Is that right? Well, have you all got minds? Have you all got wills? Have you all got emotions? What else have you got? A body that gives you trouble. All right, so you've got three things. Do you remember? And the things of God, if I were taking 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, the things of God are known by the Spirit of God. But he operates through these three things. With my mind, I see the truth. With my will, I accept the truth. With my emotions, I experience the truth. Now, that's in the question of salvation. But I find the same thing is involved in Christians. Now, here we're going to spend a few days together, whether I speak or somebody else speaks, neither here nor there, but the truth is going to be given to you in every session. It involves those three things. With your mind, you're going to see truth. And then you're brought to an issue, what will you do with it? And your will is involved. And when your mind sees the truth and your will is involved in receiving the truth, then you begin to experience the truth, life. And I want one word to be taken entirely out of your vocabulary. I hear so much of it, I get sick of it sometime. People try to be spiritual and they say you've got to be passive.
I want to say there's no place in the Bible between Genesis and Revelation where you're ever told to be passive. When there's a will involved, there's no place for it to be passive. Where there's a mind involved and where there's emotions involved, there's got to be a will involved. Instead of being passive, I'm scared of it. Don't you believe in yieldedness? Yieldedness is the footage of the will. Now, when it comes to Bible study, it's going to call for some will. Do you know that? I don't feel like reading today. I'm just too tired to read. I'd rather read the Saturday Evening Post. There's a good story in there I'd rather read. I have no opposition to read the Saturday Evening Post. When I pick up my Bible, I'm all tired out. How'd you count for that? It's going to take your will. It's going to take some stick-to-itiveness. There are many Christian workers who start well and they faint en route because they don't keep it up. It's going to call for your will. That verse in Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not to what? To faint. If you don't pray, you faint. And if you don't set your will to the thing, you're going to faint en route. Well, just face the issue. You're going to faint en route. I'm saying these things because I've seen tragedy all along the road, wreckage all along the road, Christian service. If you want to take these simple things I'm talking about, just facts, just plain facts. Don't you believe in the ministry of the Spirit of God? Indeed I do. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. But He only reveals it to us according to our capacity to receive it. That capacity is increased and it grows as I set my mind to the Word of God. The Spirit of God makes it to live in my emotions. Now, having said that, I better get into Genesis. What are you to read before tomorrow night? How many? And how are you going to read it? No, I didn't say that. I said audibly. Now you say, what's the difference? There's a lot of difference. I read audibly in my study when I read my Bible because I have a habit of talking shorthand English. I talk too fast. I know it. I've been fighting it all my life. I talk shorthand English, so I make myself read audibly, and you can sit 6 feet from me and you couldn't hear me. But I formulate the words, and I hear it, and I speak it. By the way, did you ever see a Catholic priest on a train read his prayer book? You watch his lips. He's reading it audibly. There's a value to that. You don't rush through it so much. When you read your Saturday Evening Post, skip through it. Hit every other line. That's all you need to do. They're all the same. Good night. Just go right through the same thing. I don't know why they pay them for those stories. They're all the same stories. Now, I haven't been reading Saturday Evening Post. I just mentioned that. If I've got to read any magazine, it'll be the Sea Magazine on boats, not on these other things. It's something worthwhile. Something I can dream about. But this question of reading, I want you to read it slowly. I want you to read it distinctly and audibly. There's a tremendous value in doing that. I want you to be Bible lovers. And being the children of one who is God, I think it's high time we found out what His program is. And having given ourselves to the Lord to do what He wants us to do, then we ought to know His program. And right down in the book of Genesis, we have the seed of the whole thing. The seed plot of the Bible. Now you'll notice in reading it that the first 11 chapters run together. Now one could easily divide it up. For example, in the book of Genesis, in the first 11 chapters, you've got from Adam to the Tower of Babel. Now, don't put anything down yet because I'm going to come back. Just I want you to look up here. I want you to get a picture of this whole book. You see. There are a number of ways of doing it. I'm only making a suggestive way, which is simple. I want to make it simple. I like things done simply. Don't you? I'm a simple man, so I've got to do things simply. You'll notice that in the first 11 chapters, it starts with Adam right down through a great deal of time to the Tower of Babel. And then God cuts them off, and the nations go their own way. In Romans chapter 1, from verses 21 through, you have where God gave men up to uncleanness, and then God gave men up to vile affections, and then God gave men up to reprobate mind. God gave them up. You have in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, where we read, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, from the Tower of Babel until the death of the Savior. Times of ignorance. God let the nations go their own way. And he picked up a man called Abram, and through him and his seed, he blessed them, to whom our Lord came, then they crucified him. And now the door is being swung wide open to the Gentiles again. In Acts 13, 30. Why? Because in 31, there's a day of judgment coming by the man whom God raised from the dead. Now, it's an amazing thing to me that the most of your Bible, from chapter 12 on through the rest of your Old Testament and on through the Gospels, is in fact into the 12th chapter of Acts, where God deals for the most part with one people, Israel. And you can't get away from that fact. He let the nations go their own way. Or, as Romans 1 says, he gave them up to uncleanness. Why? Because they worshipped the creature. They changed the glory of God into an image. We'd like to man, birds, quadrupeds, keeping things, and God gave them up. And then because they changed the truth of God into a lie, God gave them up to vile affections. Then because they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the inconvenient thing. That's the history of the world. That's the history of man. I was talking to a gentleman on the train this morning. On the train there was a group of elks. I don't mean a herd of elks, a group of elks. They're going to some convention and apparently they must have a good expense account because they were sure of buying the steaks and whatnot on board ship. Finally, drinking their cocktails until they began to act like babies. You know, grown-up men act like kids. And I sat down near a dear man. We seemed to be about the only two that wasn't in the party. And he said to me, "Sir," he said, "this makes me sick." I said, "Yes." I said, They're acting like children. Then he began to speak of the condition in the world. And one thing led to the other. I said, whenever you rule out the word of God, you've got to rule in what? Lawlessness. That's history. We as a nation are just following the same pattern as Rome. And Rome followed the Babylonian pattern. And Babylon followed the Egyptian pattern. That's history. We never learned the lesson. Why? Because I said to him, the human heart hasn't changed. Now, when I come to the book of Genesis, in the first 11 chapters, and that's as far as I'm going to go tonight, because I want you to read 25 chapters tomorrow. How? And how else? Slowly and now I want you to mark down, I want you to write down from chapters 12 to 25, the Lord's dealing with just three, with two men, really just one man. I want you to write down a few things about what that fellow went through. You know, it's an amazing thing. Let me give you a key, will you? Let me give you a key, and then I better drop it. Abraham is the father of all those who believe. Is that right? He's called that. He's the man of faith.
Three times he's called the friend of God. And God put Abraham, the father of those who believed, through certain things that every child of Abraham goes through. Find them, will you? Now that's a chore. And I'll help you tomorrow night. Isn't that sweet of me to help you do that? Now let me tonight then for a few minutes whet your appetite on these first 11 chapters. I'm not going to go into all the detail of the first few chapters. And by the way, I must say this too, at the beginning. You can take the book of Genesis and you can divide it up according to generations. The book means generations. The generation of Adam, the generation of Noah, the generation of Abraham. Generations if you want to. But that's kind of cold. I want to take up the persons involved. Adam, Noah, Abraham. See? Men. Now in the first five chapters you have this man Adam. Now I'm not going to take up, as I say, the first two chapters. Except to say this. The first chapter is creation, or if you want to change the word, the first two verses is creation. And then you have the Lord coming along and he arranged it. You have 6 days of arrangement. And then you have man created. Man just one of God's creations. You have God in his power to create. That's chapter 1. And chapter 2, you've got God in relationship to man. That's why the name is changed, by the way, to Jehovah. God and his dealings with man. And creation is only an incidental thing. In chapter 1, man was incidental to creation. Chapter 2, creation is incidental to man. In one, you've got God in his power. In the second chapter, God in his relationship. Now, don't be worried about people who talk about the first and second chapters of Genesis. Remember this. God is the narrator of those two chapters. Man wasn't there. Huh? When someone said to me, Mitchell, do you really believe that God created by his word? Yes, I believe that. That's what he says he did. We understand by faith that the worlds were framed by the word of his mouth. Where do you find that? All right, Hebrews 11. And he's upholding all things by the word of his power. Where is it? Come on, you navigators. Hebrews 1, 3, all right. I better quit that business. But I generally said to him, well, tell me, how do you know he didn't create it by the word of his mouth? Well, science. Well, what does science know, Bart? I would rather take the testimony of one who was there. Well, wouldn't you? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What a simple statement. What a wonderful statement. And Proverbs chapter 8 says, where you have wisdom personified, I was with him when he made the world. I was his daily delight before ever the heavens were framed. I suggest for your thinking, the Bible starts, in the beginning, God created. Or I'll change it. In the beginning, God. That's enough. The rest of the Bible is easy if you take those first words. In the beginning, God. And the last verse written in the Bible, according to some of these Greek students, is 1 John 5:21. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. First verse written, in the beginning, God. The last verse written, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. What about Revelation? Revelation was written before the epistles of John. He wrote the epistles of John after he returned from the Isle of Patmos. That's significant to me. In the beginning, God. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. And all in between is the divine provision for you to know him, to come in relationship with him,
and to have blessed fellowship with him. That's the Bible. I'm talking about the Bible. Now in that chapter 2, of course, you've got the beginning of how God made man. I'll not take the detail except to point out one fact, because some people seem to be troubled about it. There was no one found among the animal creation that would be a helpmeet for Adam. God made a difference between man and the animal creation. And man hasn't been able to find the link between yet either, because there is no link. God said he couldn't find anyone to be a helpmeet to Adam. So he created woman. Gave it to Adam. And put them in a place of responsibility to take care of the garden. Only one law, not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now when you come to chapter 3 and chapter 4, I want to stop you for a while. The reason for it is this. In chapter 3 and 4, your whole Bible follows it. That's why I'd like to spend a little more detail here. Maybe more than I should, but I'd like to get this clear in your mind. As you read your Bible through, you'll find yourself running back to these passages. In chapter 3, you have how sin came into the human race. Now, sin was in the universe before this. You find that in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, where you have Lucifer, the prior of the morning, Satan, and so on. Because of pride, sin was found in him, rebellion. And he was taken out of his principality. But when you come to Genesis 3, you have man and woman in the place of blessing. And don't you forget this, that when man and woman were made, they were brought into a relationship with God. They were in fellowship with God. It was the head of God's creation. And when God made man and woman, he made them for a purpose. And that purpose was fellowship, intimate fellowship with God. Now God had myriads of angels, principalities and powers. It wasn't as if God wasn't looking for somebody, but God made a special creation. Someone who would appreciate the heart and the character and the person of God. And he made man after his own image, after his own likeness. And he made them for the purpose of fellowship. And when you follow through your Bible, take even this question of salvation. Salvation is a minor thing. The important thing is God taking man out of rebellion and fitting that man for eternal, blessed, unbroken fellowship with God. God is going to have a people who will appreciate him through eternity. What did he save you for? Get you to heaven? Mere incident. Heaven's only a location, only a place. Pick you out of sin? And he redeemed you, and he forgave you, and he made you like his son. What for? That you might have blessed, wonderful, continual, eternal fellowship with himself. That's all through your Bible. And when that fellowship is broken, it's broken because of rebellion. And don't you forget for one moment that sin is rebellion personally against God. You say there are small sins. There's no such thing as a small sin with God. It's rebellion. Take this story. It's just a story of Genesis 3. I know there's been a lot of mockery made of it. But let me ask you a question. Was there any reason why Adam and Eve should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Any reason why they shouldn't eat of it? God gave them the whole business, didn't he? Well, didn't he? Pardon me, have you ever read Genesis chapter 3? I'm taking it for granted you've read this. I'm not even reading it. My Bible's closed. I thought maybe I should open my Bible and read it to you. Genesis chapter 3, turn to it. Any reason why they shouldn't have read, why they shouldn't eat of that tree? Just one reason. What was that? The will of God. That's all, the will of God.
No other reason.
Well, in chapter 2, the Lord God, verse 15, took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it, to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Eat anything you want, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And how does the third chapter start? Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree was in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open. Why in the world didn't she stay by her husband? That's another question. That's a good question. If she had stayed by Adam, chances are she wouldn't have been deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam ate the fruit with his eyes wide open. But he was so in love with Eve, he couldn't even see the Lord. So he ate the fruit of the tree. He'd rather be with Eve outside the garden than in the garden with Adam. And if she had left her head, she had stayed by her head, Adam, she wouldn't have gone to trouble. And when we Christians leave our head, Christ, we get into trouble. Don't you forget that. Is that right? When we stay by our head, Christ, that's the place to walk. Now, I'm stopping here for this purpose. In the Bible, you read of the first Adam, and you read of the last Adam. Is that right? Who was the last Adam? Our Savior. Adam was made in the likeness of God, and he was tested on three grounds. Our Savior came as a man in the midst of men and must be tested upon the same three grounds that the first Adam was tested. You see, it runs through the whole Bible. Here you have the beginning of sin. Where does sin begin? First of all, it questions the grace of God or the love of God. Then it questions the Word of God. Then it questions the person of God. Our Lord faced the same three questions. Make these stones into bread. God hasn't made sufficient provision for your physical needs. Jump down from the temple. It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. They shall bear thee up in their hands. He left a part of the Word of God out, tacked the Word of God. He took him on the top of a mountain and said, fall down and worship me. He attacked the person of God. Take today in theological circles. It wasn't too many years ago that the grace of God was attacked. I'm speaking now of our present generation, or say for the past, within the last 100 years, we began to question the sufficiency of the work of Christ for sinners. We doubted the grace of God. And then the critics came along and began to doubt the Word of God, began to pull it to pieces. Is that right? And today it's a common thing to deny and to question the person of God. For example, in certain great so-called evangelical denominations today, some of their leaders deny blatantly the virgin birth of Christ, to deny the deity of our Lord, to deny the physical resurrection of our Savior, and to ridicule, of course, the return of our Lord. They have attacked the grace of God. It's not sufficient. They've attacked the Word of God. It's not to be trusted. They've attacked the person of God. He's not God. Why, we've got so many cults today.
But you take it in our own lives. Is the grace of God sufficient for my every need? Is he? Eve, why don't you eat the fruit of the tree? If God loves you, why, love withholds nothing. If he really loves you, he'll give you everything. Doesn't love give everything? Well, doesn't it? You've never been in love, brother. Love withholds nothing. God really loves me. He withholds nothing. Perfect love. But God said we would die. Did he say you would die? Why? He's created you. He hasn't made you to die. That's folly. He doesn't mean what he says. Do you ever hear that before? The Bible doesn't mean what it says. As the little girl said, then why in the world didn't he write what he meant? True. It's a question mark in the Word of God. And the moment you get a question mark about the mind of God, the next step is very simple. God knows. In the day ye eat thereof, ye shall be as God. What's the next picture? She partook of the fruit and gave to her husband. And he partook. Rebellion. Sin then is rebellion against the grace of God, against the Word of God, against the person of God. Starts right in here, Genesis 3. And you come to Matthew 4, in the beginning of your New Testament, chapter 4, you have where our Savior, the moment he is anointed by the Spirit of God at Jordan, he's immediately led into the wilderness to be tempted on the same three grounds. Our Lord came through victorious. And by the way, may I suggest something for your helpfulness, and that is this. Our Lord did not say, as the Son of God, I rebuke you. He did just what you and I can do. What did he say? It is written. It is written. It is written. Where did he quote from? From the book of Deuteronomy. All from Deuteronomy. And what is Deuteronomy? The law of God from God's viewpoint. See. And the critics don't like Deuteronomy. They don't like it. Now, Lord, quote it from Deuteronomy. Again, I say, saturate your mind with the Word of God. All he did was to say, it is written. And you and I can do the same thing. It is written. It is written. It is written. Now, you know the judgment. I shall not go into it. But there is one further thing I want to say in chapter 3 before I leave it. You notice from verse 6, or at least from verse 7, their eyes were opened and they were naked, and they made a great attempt to cover themselves. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. I suggest Titus 3:5. What is it? Not by works of which we have done, but according to his. All right. Here you have the very first attempt at salvation by works. They tried to cover themselves, and they were still what? They were still naked. Don't you forget that. As Isaiah says, our righteousness is in God's sight as what? Don't forget that one either. But notice in verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called on Adam and said, Adam, oh, where art thou? Where are you? Where are you? Will you please notice just two things? The first thing is that conscience does not bring people to God. Conscience drives people away from God. Adam and Eve acquired the knowledge of good and evil. They acquired what is known as conscience. And conscience did not bring them to God. It drove them into hiding from God. People today say, if you only live according to your conscience,
My Bible says that our conscience have been seared with a hot iron. Conscience is a very poor thing to go by. You've got the Word of God to go by. And I repeat the statement that conscience did not bring Adam and Eve to God. It drove them away from God. The second point I want to mark is this. Second wonderful truth is, though God knew that man had sinned. Will you notice, please? Though God knew that man had sinned. And he knew that, didn't he? Well, did he? Then why did God come seeking Adam? Adam, where art thou? Who does the seeking? God does the seeking. Romans 3 says, there is none that what? Seeketh after God. Well, I know Isaiah 55 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. But he's talking to his own people, Israel. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. It's the last call of God before the captivities to Israel. You know your prophets. Isaiah gives the last call. Come now, let us reason together. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. 100 years afterwards, Jeremiah came along, and God says, don't you dare pray for this people. I'm not going to listen to you. Nothing left but judgment. Same with Ezekiel. God came seeking man. Here is the beginning of the manifestation of the grace of God. I'm a believer in the grace of God, and here's the very first manifestation. That's why I'm spending time on these first few chapters, because you have the seed of the whole Bible. The grace of God seeking man. Will you mark something else in that same connection? Sin, you mark what I'm saying. Sin did not keep God from the appointment. Sin kept man from the appointment. Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together except they what? Well, excuse me giving you the revised there, will you? How can two walk together except they have an appointment? In chapter 2 of Genesis, Adam had an appointment with God, and God had an appointment with Adam. They met together in the cool of the day, and they had wonderful fellowship. God and man, the height of his creation. I have made me a man with whom I can have intimate fellowship, to whom I can pour out my heart, to whom I can shower upon him my love and my grace. I've made man. And he came down and kept the appointment. And man was in hiding. He didn't keep his appointment. So I'll make this statement. Sin did not keep God from the appointment. Sin keeps you from the appointment. I was dealing last week with a young woman who, in fact, had applied to go to the mission field. And then something happened to her life, and she became a little bitter, and she got away from the Lord and got herself into a peck of trouble. She came in to see me. I had a long talk with her. And I said to her, when are you coming back to the Lord? She said, I'm ready. I said, what are you waiting for? For the Lord. Oh, I said, the Lord never left the appointment. You're the one who left. He's still waiting for you. He's the one that's doing the waiting, not you. Sin kept Adam from the appointment. Sin keeps you from the appointment, keeps me from the appointment. God's always ready to keep his appointment. Now they had tried to fix themselves up to make themselves presentable, and of course they were still naked. And then God makes the provision, I shall not take it up, verse 21, how God clothed them, and by the way, they're never again seen naked. Now we come to chapter 4. Now that's chapter 3. I would like to have spent, maybe I should. Can I go back a little wee bit? There's one other thing I ought to say. God's pronouncement, you ought to follow through sometime. Between verse 12 and down through verse 19 or 20. By the way, do you notice how quickly Adam passed the buck? That's an awful thing to say. We can't use that language here, can we? But you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Adam passed the buck. If you hadn't given me this woman, I'd have been all right. Yes, sir. Just about blaming God for that. And that's what people do today. They blame God for it, for their troubles. It's a common thing. What have I done? The Lord should do this to me. If you hadn't given me this woman, I'd still be in the garden. But God's pronouncement, the judgment upon the woman, and the judgment upon Satan, and the judgment upon the man, the ground being cursed, and that 15th verse ought to be followed right through your Bible. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. John 3:16 should go with Genesis 3:15. Or if you want to follow it through, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem that were under the curse. And the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is on today. That war has gone on. And Satan and Christ, please mark this, will you? There is a personal battle between Satan and Christ, the seed of the woman. They met in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. It's a personal matter. And the only reason Satan hates you is because you belong to Christ. The only reason the world hates you is because you belong to Christ. Is that right? Before I was saved, I got along fine with the gang. One with the gang, perfectly all right. When I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, my life was transformed. I became a follower of him and loved his word. He threw me off like a piece of dirty garment. Didn't want me. On the train this morning, I spent a few moments in the lounge car between breakfast and going back to my room. I wanted to study some more, and I just sat down for a few minutes, and I got up because I just didn't belong. And we don't belong. You may as well face the issue. You can't belong to a world that crucified the Lord of glory. There's a personal battle between Satan and Christ, between the Father and the world, and between the Spirit and the flesh. Personal. That's personal. I think I said this last year or the year before. It's always the Father in opposition to the world. It's always the Son in opposition to Satan. It's always the Spirit in opposition to the flesh. We become the battleground of some of those conflicts. And thank God the victory is assured. Now in chapter 4, I want to divide chapter 4 into two things. I'm doing this because these two things follow through your whole Bible, right down to the present day. In the first 16 verses, you've got the religion of Cain. And from 16 to the end of the chapter, you've got the civilization of Cain. Or if I change it in two words, Cainite religion, Cainite civilization. I understand that you've been studying the book of Jude. Is that right? In some classes here sometime.
In the 14th verse of the book of Jude, I read, they've gone the way of Cain. The ecclesiastical leaders of the last days, in that verse, Jude 14, you have three things that characterize the ecclesiastical leaders of the last days. They've gone the way of Cain, they've followed the error of Balaam for reward, and the gainsaying of Korah. Or, putting it in my own words, they have followed Cain's religion, and they have commercialized spiritual things, the error of Balaam, and they have despised the authority of the Word of God. The gainsaying of Korah was a despising of the authority of the Word of God. Now, the way of Cain. Cain's religion and Cain's civilization has characterized the history of the world. That's why I'm spending a moment on it. This book of Genesis, you see where these things started. You find the thing that's behind the whole business. Cainite religion. Adam had two boys. They had more than that. Don't think when a man lives to be 900 years, he's got more than two boys. He had Seth, and he had a great many after that. But these are mentioned because of the place they have in God's program. Now, Cain and Abel, he had two boys. Well, you notice, please, that both boys were taught the same things. Adam and Eve had been taught in Genesis chapter 3 how to be fitted for God's presence. God clothed them with the skins of animals. Sacrifice was started, taught by God. Cain and Abel were taught by their parents the right way to come to God. Abel brought the fruit, brought the firstlings of his flock. He was a keeper of sheep. By the way, follow through your Bible on the shepherds, will you? Be a nice little study for you sometime. Abel was a keeper of sheep. You remember that? And Jacob followed the sheep. And David cared for the sheep. And you've got some false shepherds. Follow them through. Our Lord was what? The good shepherd. Gives his life for the sheep. But here is Abel. He brought, according to the rule of God, he brought the firstlings of his flock, and God accepted the sacrifice. Cain brought the fruit of a ground. He had plowed the ground up, and it was the work of his hands, and he brought the fruit of the ground before God, and God rejected it. Both fellows had the same background. They both came to the same God. They both came to the altar. They both came at the right time, in the process of time. They knew when to come. They knew what to bring. They knew to whom to come. They knew exactly what to do. God accepted one and rejected the other. One came in divine order. He brought the firstlings of his flock, signifying by that action that he was worthy of death, that he had a right to die, that the judgment of God was upon him because he had sinned. But he brought the divine provision. He brought the firstlings of a flock. And the lamb died in his stead. And God accepted it. Of course, that goes on at John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God. Now, Cain brought the fruit of a cursed ground. Remember that, will you? In chapter 3 it had said, cursed is the ground for man's sake. And a holy God could not accept the fruit of a cursed ground. God couldn't do that. And yet mark the marvelous grace of God, the patience of God. He said to Cain, you know what to do. There's a sin offering at the door. You go and get it and I'll accept you. But he was mad. And he went out from the presence of God. He was mad at God. He wasn't mad at Abel. He was mad at God. He couldn't get at God. So he got at God's man, slew his brother Abel. And then lied about it. Murder, lying always go together. Once the sin begins, it multiplies. Don't you forget that, will you? Sin always multiplies. No such thing as a little wee sin. It only opens the door for a greater one. Lying, stealing, murder, they all go together. One follows the other. One sin follows another. You know, today they tell me, the average man, when you ask him about salvation, you'll say, well, Mr. Sir, I'm as good as the other fellow. I'm not as bad as my neighbor, and I'm better than somebody around the corner. You know what I mean? And I'm as good as that preacher. And I said to one fellow, well, is that what you're going to tell God? When he said, I'm as good as you are, Mitchell. Well, I said, bless your heart, that's a poor thing to tell God. I wouldn't want to stand before God on that. I'm better than that preacher. Would you? Cain brought the fruit of a cursed ground and expected a righteous, holy God to accept it. Today, people are bringing the fruit of a fallen nature, a sinful nature, and expect a holy God to accept it. Can't do it. How can God accept that which is cursed? How can God accept that which is sinful? What is sin? 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says that sin is lawlessness. I said a while ago, there was no reason why Adam and Eve should not eat the fruit of the tree, except the will of God. That's all. The will of God. It's rebellion against the will of God. When you sin, it's against the will of God. It may be against your brother, but primarily it's against the will of God. So in the first half of this chapter, you've got Cainite religion, a bloodless religion. It's a religion of the flesh. It's a religion of man. And where is this verse? There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the way thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. All right. I think it's two places in Proverbs. What's the other one? Huh? Well, I can only remember one, 14:12. But being navigators, you've got to learn both of them. That's fair enough. You see, I'm taking a little liberty with you folk because at heart I'm a navigator, in case you didn't know it. I'm way down at the bottom of the ladder, but I'm getting in there. I'm getting in there. By hook or by crook, I'm getting in. See? Now you will notice, of course, he went out from the presence of the Lord. Just like Judas, he went out from the presence of Christ, and it was night. Now, from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter, you have Cainite civilization. I'm stopping here for this reason. Cainite civilization is known in the Bible as the world. Now remember that, will you? It is this which has characterized the world from Cain down to the present time. Given to me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray you'll take them out of the world, but you'll keep them from the evil one. Remember? The world. 18 times in that passage, the world. In God, it says he gave him. In Galatians 6:14 it says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. The cross stands between the believer and the world. And I'm not talking primarily about worldly things. There are some, dear Christians, that when you speak of the world, they think of the show, or they think of some makeup, or they think of something else. I think sometimes if they had a little makeup, they'd look a lot better. Not they can improve themselves, but if you're going to be an artist, if you're going to be a painter, be a good artist. Well, now I really put my foot in that one. Please be easy on me, girls, will you, after that one. I didn't mean to say that. That just came up. My tongue slipped on that one. Now, I'm not advocating these things. You must understand. I'm not advocating any of these things. That's up to you. That's between you and the Lord. I think there's got to be certain growth. We've got to... I can't judge you in the light of my conscience and vice versa. But I do believe we've forgotten something. That the world is a system that is diametrically opposed to God. Cain started a world without God. We're going to make this a pleasant place to live without God. And mark what you have. Murder, polygamy, excuse for sin. And I might add, you've got the prominence of women. It's religious. It can be moral, but it's without God. When you do personal work, which I'm sure most of you have done, at least some of it, you'll find that the man or the woman will be glad to talk to you about everything under heaven except one thing, about their relationship to the Savior. I lived 21 years in a house over on the west side of Portland, and after we built our new church, last year I moved over to the east side to be nearer to the work where we are, and I came into the neighborhood. There are only 6 houses on the street. It's just a wee street, just a short little curb thing. Quiet, so I went in there. And the first 3 or 4 days, boy, they were so nice to me. Every time I drove in my driveway, hi, Mr. Mitchell. And one day they said to Mrs. Mitchell, what does your husband do? He's pastor of the Central Bible Church and teaches the Montgomery School. Oh, he's what? Sometime when I drive in, they'll go in the house rather than stand there. When I get in the house, they'll come on out again. What's wrong with me? I wear the same kind of a suit and tie they do. What's the matter? Do I look so different? Preacher. Why? You'll find as you do personal work that unless a heart is open to the truth, they will never accept Jesus Christ. Truth is only in part of open hearts. They don't want the truth. I worked on a neighbor in the other place for 21 years. I sat up one night till 3 o'clock in the morning with him. He never came near me again for the next 10 years, 12 years. Never said even hello to me. Ignored me, absolutely ignored me. I took his kid to Sunday school, though. And I said to the kids, now you be sure and have your daddy help you with that lesson for Sunday morning. Well, there are more ways than one of skinning a cat, aren't there? So, the kids went to their dad and said, Daddy, you'd have to help me on this lesson. And he would sit down and help them with the lesson. He'd never come near me. No, sir. His wife thanked me. He's never... I don't think he said a word to me for the last 10 years. If I go in my garden, he's on the other side of the fence, he walks into the house. He won't talk to the parson. What's the matter? They want their world without the Savior. They want their world without God. He interferes with the things they want to do. And let me tell you, young folk, tonight this fact. We can talk all we want to about juvenile delinquency or parental criminality or the condition of the world today. I'm telling you today, the whole thing is boiled down to one thing. That when you rule the word of God out of a people's lives, there's only one thing that can come in. And that's sin and rebellion. Now then, we continue to be moral. To be called godless, they object to that very strenuously. But they don't want God in their lives. And I want to tell you frankly that the average American lives a life of practical atheism. He gets up in the morning, goes to work, lives his day, goes back to bed at night. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. He lives a life of practical atheism.
that somebody dies. Then he comes along and says, cut it short, preacher, will you, please? I'll just talk 10 minutes. Is that all right with you? But man, you can pour a lot in on 10 minutes when you have to. But you can do it. Now, don't you forget this question of Cainite religion. Now, I'm going to just take 5 more minutes. Will that be all right with you? It'll be 9 o'clock. And you've got to read only 5 chapters. Now, just a minute. I can't stop here because of what comes right after this. In 5 minutes, I'll do the next 2 or 3 chapters. I want this in your mind. Chapter 4, remember now, chapter 4 is Cainite religion and Cainite civilization. And you'll notice in the passage, there's no mention made of death. All their hopes, all their lives are wrapped up with what you have here. Did you notice that? They don't want to face death. They don't want to mention death. Don't talk to me about death. That's chapter 4. Now, when you come to chapter 5, it's full of death. He lived so many years, begat sons and daughters, and died. Is that right? He lived so many 100 years, begat sons and daughters, and he died. Next fellow comes along, lived so many years, he begat so-and-so, many daughters, and lived so many years, and died. Is that right? All the way through, he lived and he died. Begat sons and daughters, and died. Sons and daughters, and died. Death! But death in the light of resurrection. Someone one time told me if I were to take all the names of chapter 5 and get their literal meaning, I'd have the whole gospel from the fall to glory in their names. Did you notice something? And let me just say this to you. I want this to get in your heart because I believe evangelists and preachers, they ought to get this in their minds and hearts too. Jesus never spoke of death apart from resurrection. He faced death in the light of resurrection. 3 times he announced his death, his suffering and his death. But immediately he mentioned what? Resurrection. Resurrection. The Cainites don't want to face death. Why? They don't believe in resurrection. They don't want to believe in resurrection. The one truth Satan hates, the one truth men hate, don't want to hear about is what? Resurrection. Take, for example, Acts 17. Paul on Mars Hill. They said to Paul and Silas and the crowd, come on to Mars Hill, to the Areopagus. Let's hear what you're talking about. You bring strange things to our ears. We want to know what this is, because you preach unto them what? Jesus and the resurrection. And when they heard of the resurrection, some mocked and some scoffed and some said, we'll hear thee again. Certain ones clave unto him. Of whom was somebody, the Areopagite. I remember that. Death in the light of resurrection. Chapter 5 full of death. Chapter 4, no death. Chapter 4, no hope. Chapter 5 full of hope. Chapter 4, the descendants of Cain, scarring a world without God. Chapter 5, the descendants of Seth, whose hope was beyond death. Now then, you must keep that in mind, because when you come to chapter 6, what have you got? You've got the breaking down of the wall of separation between the two, between the Cainite religion and the Sethites, who began to call themselves by the name of God. Adam begat a man in his own image and light and called his name Seth. Then began men to call themselves by the name of God. Children of God, sons of God. Now I know chapter 6 is a chapter that's been talk about fallen angels and all the rest of it. I'm not even going to touch it. I'm talking from a telescopic vision of this thing. Chapter 4, it's full of what? Man who doesn't want God nor death mentioned. Their only hope is where? Here on earth. In chapter 5, death. In the light of resurrection, their hope is beyond death. Chapter 6, they get together. It brings judgment.
Now that runs through your whole Bible. Whenever the wall of separation between God's people and the world is broken down, judgment. You read Israel. Whenever Israel came under judgment, it's because it had broken down this wall of separation. Judgment came upon the earth in the flood. Judgment came upon Israel, on the nation Israel, the northern kingdom that went to captivity. Then upon Judah into captivity. Judgment always comes upon God's people when that wall of separation is broken down. The first step in a walk with God is separation unto God. That's the first step. I'm not making that up. That starts in Genesis, runs through your whole Bible. The world is a system diametrically opposed to God. And out of that whole thing, in chapter 6, God took a man by the name of Enoch. You remember? And the world says, Enoch disappeared. God says, no, he didn't. He's with me. Don't you like it? When did Enoch begin to walk with God? How old was he when his boy was born? No. How old was he when he was born? 65 years of age when Methuselah was born. Enoch's father and Enoch's son were the two oldest men that ever lived. Then he called his son Methuselah. In his day it shall be seen. What shall be seen in his day? The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute justice upon their ungodly deeds which they've ungodly committed. I'm quoting from Jude. See. The seventh from Adam in the Cainite line was Lamech, who became a polygamist, became the head of a rebellion against God. The seventh from Adam in the Seth line became Enoch, who so walked with God after this boy was born. He walked with God 300 years. He lived his life. He conducted his business, went along with everybody else. But he had a new partner. He walked with God and was not, for God took him. The day you and I accepted the Savior, we took on a new partner. And I just trust, fellows, girls, that you'll walk with that new partner. Do your business. Whatever it may be, whatever your responsibilities may be, conduct your business. Walk with your new partner. That's what Enoch did. He walked with God in the midst of an ungodly age. He went home to be with the Lord. He didn't die. He did not see death. He was translated. He pleased God. As Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's what? He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That calls for your will, calls for your mind, calls for your emotions. I'm going to stop right there tonight. Now then, tomorrow evening, I will spend just a few moments between chapters 6 and 11. And then take up this question of what a believer needs to know concerning his faith. We'll just spend a little time with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, if the time permits me, I would like to briefly go through those first 18 chapters of Exodus, where you can, just so you can get a telescopic vision. So you can do two things. You get a telescopic vision of a book, or you can get a microscopic vision of a book. Now, both are very valuable. But don't miss the telescopic vision. You get the whole book before you. That'll keep you on a straight line when you get down to the microscopic picture. And keep you thinking what God's doing. It's so easy to go off on a tangent. We don't want tangents. We want keeping the main line. Say amen. Thank you, sir. Can't we say amen here, Mr. Sani? All right. Say amen to that.
Amen.
And what must you read by tomorrow night? And write all the notes
you can, and find out those what Abraham went through, how God put him through certain tests and trials which you go through in
And some he was victorious and some he failed. Now I guarantee that when you find out that once he failed, then you fail too. So we'll see that.
The Lord will.